Philippians chapter 3, verse 1, 2, and 3. Paul says this by the Holy Spirit. Finally, my brothers. And Paul is notorious for his finalies that are not really finalies. But finally, my brothers, or for the rest, it's for him just a transitional word, the new topic. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. That's the command. To write the same things to you is of no trouble to me, and is safe, and is security for you. And then he says this, look out for the dogs, look out for the evildoers, look out for those who mutilate the flesh. Why? For we are the circumcision, but we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Look out for those, but we are the circumcision, and we'll try and understand this. Let's pray first. Father, we need your help to truly understand this critical issue in the Christian faith. The difference between man-driven religion and Christ-given grace. And it makes eternal difference where we stand. And so I pray, Lord, for your Spirit to work in our hearts, to clarify where we stand. Not just to look at the us and them, that those false teachers we need to avoid, but to see that there may be very well false Christianity in our midst. Some of us may have that earthquake realization, and that is also your grace, so that we come to you and are saved from ourselves. We need your Spirit this morning to come work through your word. Would you do that for your glory in Jesus' name? So the issue at hand, the matter at hand that we're going to deal with in this text is genuine Christianity. And it doesn't get more fundamental, more important than that. Genuine Christianity. Marks of the genuine Christian. You can follow along in the notes if you want to, at the back of your handouts. And in this culture that we live in, even in the past few weeks in our country, we've had scams going on. One scam of note is the fake degree scam. You heard of that, right? And I was following it, and we had ministers, and then they found out that professionals, lawyers, and even doctors are getting degrees from who knows where and starting practices for things that they themselves actually don't know. And it's a scary thing, and it led to further exposes. I remember a news report on one of the English channels saying there are places in Delhi that you can actually go, there are businesses set up, that are just set up, that you pay the amount of money to get whatever degree you want at certain institutions of ill repute. It looks like the real thing. These people look like the real thing. They have all the accreditations that seemingly you would look for, but they are dangerously fake, extremely dangerous. Because imagine going to a doctor that you think is going to help you, and who is not a doctor indeed, actually. There's a danger to your very life. Imagine going to a lawyer with all your family issues, all your inheritance and all of that, and discover that he's incompetent, and you have the potential of losing everything. The issue is big, and we are right in getting upset when we hear such things. But I want to move our minds as we think about fakeness in the world and the fake degree scam, and move to the church, because in the church there's a greater danger, and I would call it the fake Christian scam that has been going on for centuries. The fake Christian scam. And this has been on since the beginning, right at the beginning of the even church in the New Testament. You see this happen. Fake Christianity. And it is not just dangerous, as dangerous as the fake degree scams that we have. I think it's even more dangerous because it's talking about eternity at stake. For people who teach this fake Christianity, and for people who are deceived into believing that they are Christians but not indeed being Christians. Now, I want to be cautious here. When I speak about fake Christianity, hear me right, I'm not talking about unbelievers in the church. We welcome those who are not believers into the church, right, who don't know Christ, and they know they don't know Jesus. You may have been born in a Christian family, you may have been born outside a Christian family, and you know that you are not sure where you stand with God. That's okay. That's what we want to tell you about. What I'm talking about is fake Christians. People who say they're Christians, who believe themselves to be Christians, but indeed are not. That's the issue. A type of person who even speaks about Jesus, even talks about Jesus dying on the cross, but there is something dangerously added on to all of that that disqualifies the whole thing and makes it evil. And that's where we stand in the book of Philippians. Paul is changing gears. In Philippians chapter 1 and 2, we saw different things that he addressed in terms of the Philippian church. One of the issues is that the Philippian church is, like many churches, full of disunity and conflict. There are people fighting in the church. And he's encouraging unity. And he knows that the way that a church will be united is not by them starting to get disciplined about unity. That's not going to happen. They have to look at Jesus. And therefore, in chapter 2, he shows us Christ and his humility. And he says, if this is your Jesus, and be like him. And he showed us the example of himself. He showed us the example of Timothy. He showed us the example of Epaphroditus, where we ended last week. Right? In chapter 1, he talked about the gospel and his joy being in the gospel, his whole and soul being the gospel. Different issues. Now in chapter 3, he's dealing with a different issue. A false gospel is what we are looking at. What we may call, a word that we may use, and we need to use it carefully because it is misused today, a word that we can use that is legalism. Legalism. And this is the belief that yes, you must believe in Jesus in order to be saved. These people will say, yes, of course you must believe in Jesus. I believe in Jesus. Jesus died on the cross for my sins, they may say that. But there are also other things that must necessarily be done in order for you to be called a Christian. And Paul says, they are evil. We look at this. And they are false. Don't be fooled by this kind of a so-called gospel. And don't fool yourself, even more importantly, if this is what you've been brought up with. Because you are not a Christian, if this is what you believe. And you need to come to Jesus. The Christianity of Christ, the so-called Christianity of Christ, plus works, any kind of works, is heading straight to hell. It doesn't help you to get to God. So let's see what Paul teaches us. In verses 1 and 2, firstly, he exhorts us to flee false Christianity. Now that's not the main command of the text. The main command is what? Finally, rejoice in the Lord. But I want to say that really the idea is to flee false Christianity. Because the first thing I want to raise from Paul's words, rejoice in the Lord, is that you cannot rejoice in the Lord unless you are genuinely saved. And false Christianity will rob you of joy. False Christianity will not make you joyful, it will make you full of burdens that you cannot carry. This is not a small issue. Joy is at the heart of what Jesus wants for us. We're not talking about happy-clappy Christians. Because there are some Christians that even throughout their life, it never ends. There is no guarantee that your suffering will end. But throughout their life, they suffer. And so, God, when He says, I want you to be joyful, He's not saying, I just want you to be happy-clappy all the time. Because there are issues in life that are deep and dark sometimes, even for the Christian, even for the true believer. But in the middle of those, you can have joy. What is joy? Joy is a deep satisfaction and a contentment. It's the attitude that realizes, we've been singing what? Jesus paid it all. All. We sang before the sermon. All for Jesus. Right? It is that attitude that says, I have everything that I need in Jesus. I don't need one more thing. And those that are truly contented are the most giving people. When you know that you have everything and it can never be taken from you, you give it all away, right? Because nothing can take away what I already have. You see? Contentment, joy in Jesus alone is what joy is all about. Satisfaction. A soul that is truly at rest in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says what? Rejoice. Not just rejoice in a vacuum. Not rejoice in a vacuum, but rejoice in the Lord. You can only have joy in the Lord. The only way to truly rejoice is in the Lord. Now the world promises, and false religion promises joy everywhere else, but it is not lasting joy. And when we talk about false religion, false Christianity, what it does is it disturbs this satisfaction. To move away from the true gospel is to move away from the realization that in Jesus I have everything that I need. And move away from that to think that I need to work in my life the things that I need. You see, I need to achieve in my life the things that I need. Even Christians, so-called Christians, think this way. And what does that lead to? It leads to the fact that God's standard can never be met. Paul in Galatians chapter 3 says, those that are abiding by the works of the law, by morality, are under a curse. Why are they under a curse? Because it is a standard that no human being can meet. And you work yourself like a hamster on a wheel in a way of life that will never be fulfilled. You getting it? And how can you ever have joy if that standard is never fulfilled? God is never going to be pleased with you. There is unrest of the soul. There is uncertainty of the soul based on my deeds or misdeeds always. I'm not resting in God, I'm resting in my own works. You see, false Christianity will rob you of true joy, true satisfaction, and true rest. So he says, it does not bother me to repeat myself. It is a safeguard for you in verse 1. And having said that, rejoice in the Lord, I think then verse 2 and 3, he then summarizes what is going to rob us of our joy, what we need to flee, and then verse 3, what indeed is the mark of the true Christian, joyful Christian. And so verse 2, as we talked about fleeing false Christianity will rob you of joy, and then verse 2, false Christianity is found within the church. It's not from outside the church. It's within the church. That's why he says what he says in verse 2. What does he say? Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. What is he talking about? Where does the apostle get the audacity to start calling somebody dogs? Right? We need to understand the background of this a little bit. And if you've been attending our Wednesday home fellowships, you've been in Galatians, and it's amazing how the Holy Spirit brings things together. And when he does bring things together from different passages, we know he wants us to understand something and live by it. But the issue at hand is tied into the history of the early church. When the church was born, you remember when the church was born? If you think about the book of Acts, anybody familiar with the book of Acts, you know? Jesus rose from the dead, and then he was with his disciples for a few weeks, and then there was a promise even before he was crucified about the coming of the Holy Spirit that he would send. I'm leaving, but I will be with you. I'm going to send the Spirit, right? And beginning of Acts, you have the beginning of this promise being fulfilled. Jesus is leaving and he's saying, no, you wait. They're wondering, why are you leaving? We need you. And he's saying, you wait in Jerusalem and you will receive the Spirit, and then you will be my witnesses. He's saying this is the beginning of the church. Acts chapter 2 is the fulfillment. Pentecost is about the birth of the church by the giving of the Spirit. The beginning of evangelism. What happens at Pentecost? The Spirit comes and thousands of people are saved. But where is the church? In Jerusalem. Who lives in Jerusalem? Jewish people. And so it was born, the church was, among the Jews in Jerusalem. And if you read the book of Acts, you will find that the first seven or so chapters deal exclusively, because that's the nature of the church, with the Jewish people. Something happens though. A controversy starts in Acts chapter 10. This apostle Peter begins preaching to people who are not Jews. Now if you look at the Old Testament all the way up to Acts, the Jews have thought that God is ours, right? He's the God of the Jewish people. And so this Peter now is going and preaching the gospel to Jewish, non-Jewish people. This causes an uproar. And you see this in Acts chapter 10 and 11. And he's called to account for this. Peter, explain yourself. You're telling about Jesus to people who are not Jews, and you're not telling them to become Jews first. And he's asked to explain himself. And Peter's answer is that this was the ministry given to him by God himself, by Christ himself. The new controversy occurs when this man Paul, Saul, who's turned from a persecutor into a preacher, he comes along as well as one of the apostles. And he exclusively, in fact, even at his salvation in Acts chapter 9, when God chose Paul, Saul said, "What I will, I have appointed him as a minister to the Gentiles." And he causes all kinds of controversy, again, raking up the issue. Acts chapter 13, you see this, even in his own explanation of himself, Acts chapter 22. And again, resistance grew from the strict Jews within this new church. And in Acts chapter 15, verse 1, you can go there, let's go there, just to see this. Acts chapter 15, verse 1, Jerusalem, the main church, and there was another main church that had grown in Antioch of Syria. And so the Jews from the Jerusalem church sent a delegation to Antioch, Syria. They were upset with Paul. And they said, these men who came down from Jerusalem, it says, some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers what? Unless you are circumcised according to the law of Moses, what is the issue? You cannot be the people of God. You cannot be a child of God. You cannot be saved. You're getting it? Yes, yes, Jesus and all that. We understand that He's the fulfillment. We believe that He's the Messiah. But don't forget the importance of Jewishness in the church. And throughout the early church, this was a plague in all the churches, this teaching. And just to understand, in Acts chapter 15, if you read, you'll find that the conference in Jerusalem cleared up the matter once and for all. It cleared up the matter then. There were a few times that the matter was cleared. Paul speaks about it in Galatians chapter 1 and 2. But the trouble never ended. Wherever the church grew, these kind of people would come in and insist, as they subverted the gospel, on Jewish rules. And we call them, if you hear the word, Judaizers. That's referring to these people who are Christian. They're followers of Jesus. At least they claim to be followers of Jesus, but they also insist on a moral code that is tied to the Old Testament in order to be saved. And these are the people that Paul is speaking of in Philippians chapter 3. These kind of people. And what we are dealing with here is the gospel itself. What is the proper way to preach the gospel? What is the proper gospel? And at the heart of this, we could say, even though the issues are not exactly parallel, we don't talk about circumcision so much today, they were. Even though the issues are not exactly parallel, we can take some application. And really, even if you have a gospel that is like this, you look at a person and you see that they are not saved and they are full of sin. And you say, you need to mend your ways, and otherwise God will judge you. That's a false gospel. You need to stop this. Otherwise you can never be saved. That's not the gospel. What is the gospel? The gospel as preached in the New Testament by all the apostles, barring none, is what? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sin. That is the gospel. Anything else is a false Christianity and hellbound. And these people are preaching that hellbound falseness. And they are part of the church trying to undermine Paul and change the gospel. And here's the thing, if you go back to chapter 1, as I think about this, look at verse 5. This is a church that is struggling with problems, like many churches, like most churches, like all churches, I would say. But Paul is full of thanks for them in verse 3. You see that, chapter 1, verse 3, I thank my God. He's not lying, he's not being polite. He's genuinely thanking God. Why? Because of verse 5. Because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until Now, why does an apostle have hope for a broken church? He has hope because they are still holding on to Jesus and His truth, the gospel. Why is he so worked up about the false teachers? Because they're destroying the very thing that is the only hope for any believer, the gospel. You're getting it? As soon as the gospel is broken, your hope for a transformed life and salvation is broken. The issue is eternal. They're part of the church trying to undermine Paul and change the gospel. And therefore, even if they are not intending to do so, maybe they think they have a righteous goal. Paul despises what they represent. And Paul does not beat around the bush. When people live and teach a Christ plus rule salvation, Paul doesn't say, let's be a little bit calm. These people are following Jesus. When they go to church, they're worshipping the same Jesus you and I worship. Right? Okay, maybe there are other things that they do, but at the heart of their devotion is for Jesus. Why are you getting so worked up about this? You know, leave it alone. They'll come around. Their motives are not wrong. Why are you criticizing them so much? Right? They're devout Christians. He doesn't say that. He uses the choicest words to demonstrate how vile all that they represent is. It's pure hellbound teaching. Three words he uses: dogs, evil workers, and mutilators. Dogs, evil workers, and mutilators. Dogs. Now, you must understand, when a Jew used to use the word dog, it was generally against those who are non-Jews, to speak of their the fact that they despise those who are not worshippers of Yahweh. Now, I wouldn't condone that in the sense of the racism that represents, but that's how Jews would look at non-Jews. And you think about even in the New Testament, some of the people that Jesus interacted with, right? There was an interaction with that lady about dogs, and then it was about this, that the Jews despised the non-Jews and saw them as, and especially those who had mixed into other nations, right? That they had rejected Yahweh and His ways. It's a word that is used to speak of the outsider. And if you think about a dog, right, we're not talking about home bred dogs that you look after and shampoo them and cut their hair and all of that, right? We're talking about stray dogs that eat rubbish. Filthy animals. That's the way that they would think of outsiders. What's the amazing thing about this and Paul's usage of the word dogs? Who's he speaking about? He's speaking about Jews. Strict Jews, righteous Jews, those who would use that word for anybody who is not a Jew. And he calls them dogs. You see the audacity of Paul. What is he trying to say? He says, if you move away from the gospel of grace alone through Christ alone, you are to be despised, not tolerated. You are a dog. They are just like the Pharisees of old. Great moral giants, but how did Jesus treat the Pharisees? He had the choicest words for them as well. Right? You whitewashed tombs, you're great white on the outside, but full of dead men's bones. And you do not have a relationship with God. They're legalists. They're following the law in order to be saved. And that kind of a lifestyle is an infection carried by dogs. What else does he call them? Evil workers. Now, they would have preached Jesus. Yes, we accept Jesus. They would have accepted that he died on the cross. They would have accepted the resurrection. They would accept that Jesus is the center point of the Christian teaching. But they also say, what about everything else? Right? What about the law of God? What about the Old Testament, the law of Moses? Now, if you think about this, who would ever argue that God's law is evil? Nobody in their right mind, even Paul himself, while he's battling the Romans, he says, we know that God's law is good because it comes from God. Nothing that God gives is evil. Now, what could be wrong, Pastor, If somebody comes and says, mend your ways, obey God's law, that's the greatest thing you could say, right? To tell somebody to change. But what does Paul call them? Evil workers. Not good workers. Not people who insist on good works. They're evil workers. You see what Paul is trying to say? He is demonstrating that these people, in the name of goodness, are actually propagating evil when they propagate morality. See, Paul is not against moral change. He is against joylessness. He is against the fact that if you just talk about morality, mending your ways, becoming a good person, you know, like some of us even actually raise our children this way, right? You must obey me, otherwise God is going to be angry at you. That's the extent of the gospel in our parenting, and it's a false gospel. We're raising up Pharisees who are trying to please God by their works. You're getting it? Because what you're doing is, you're putting a burden, you're putting a bondage. It's like this. It's like if somebody is in a prison. You know, think of the old Roman prisons, the stone walls in the dungeon, right? And you tell this person, you can be free from this prison. What comes in their heart? They've been there for years and years. Hope. And then you tell them, the way to be free from this prison is you scratch the walls and eventually you will make a hole and go up. What happens? It's an unending burden. They may, if they really take you seriously, get their, stuck their hands, right, as they scratch and scratch over years and decades trying to get free. It can never be done. That's what moralism does. It promises freedom by human works, a freedom that can never be achieved, and it is a burden. It is a burden and it is evil. What is the gospel? The gospel is not you can be free and so scratch your way out. It is the Savior is coming. He will break through the walls and pull you out. That's the gospel. Isn't that what Paul says in Colossians chapter 1? God rescued us, right? He delivered us through His Son from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption and forgiveness of sins. The gospel is God is the deliverer. You don't save yourself. You can't. And so anybody who preaches morality, you need to obey God, you need to obey God, you need to obey God, otherwise you can't be saved, is putting a burden on somebody and is an evil worker, not a good worker. It may come, Paul is not speaking about people who are immoral, living lifestyles of sin. In fact, these people would have been highly moral, but they are called evil workers. And what good work have they made a requirement for salvation? They have made circumcision, that Jewish ritual. Where if a child was born into a Jewish family, in the first few weeks of that child being born, they would do that procedure to show physically on the body that this child is a Jew. And then Islam has the same thing, right? Coming from the Jewish religion, circumcision. Now we may not even talk about, we don't even probably know what it is, right? But do we have similar things? Oh yes, we do. You must be baptized in order to be saved. People call me up, right? Is this a church baptized? And like they ask all the weirdest questions, right? You must be baptized in order to be saved. You must partake of a mass. If you don't, then you are lost. The Lord's table is a way to get forgiveness of sins. You must do this, do that. Some say even, unless you speak in tongues, you cannot have the Holy Spirit. Really? You must repent of all your sins, otherwise God will never forgive you. Really? These are all works, deeds of the human flesh. Unless you are obedient to God, God will never accept you. Doing none of these changes your status before God. Doing none of these, let me repeat, changes your status before God. All moral behavior, if made to be the condition of salvation, is evil. And is trying to earn something that is impossible to attain. Turn with me, if you still don't believe me, to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 to 10. A fundamental passage that deals with this. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 to 10 says, "For by grace you have been saved." The word grace embodies the idea of a gift. Have you ever heard of a birthday gift where this person comes, a father comes to the child and says, "Hey, son, it's your birthday. I'm giving you a gift. For the next year, you need to work hard and I'll give you that gift." What? Father? You're my father or you're my boss? Right? You're getting it? The nature of a gift per se is freely given. It is freely given. By grace you have been saved. And if you didn't get it, he continues, "And this is not your own doing." Not your own doing. It is your receiving it. You don't do anything for a gift. Like I say, you know, at the end of the month, if the boss hands you your paycheck and says, "Here you go, here's your gift." "Oh, I've worked all month, you harassed me all month, now you're telling me it's a gift, I quit." Right? The thing that you work for is wages. And Romans tells us what? The wages that we owe, that we deserve is what? What have we worked for? Death. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life. That's what this is talking about. Not by your own doing, it is the gift of God. You see that word again? And if you didn't get it, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. By grace you have been saved through faith. And all of this, the whole package, including the faith, is called the gift of God. Not your works. No man may boast. And we boast in God alone. You see? That's the gospel. That's the gospel. Because it is impossible to attain it, God intervened and gave it to all who came to Him in faith. And even that faith is a gift from Him. What do we sing this morning? "My hope is built on nothing less." If it was less than Jesus' blood and righteousness, then it is insufficient. The most moral person that you can think of is less than the righteousness of God. If you want to receive God's favor, you must be seen with perfect righteousness before God. And there is only one human being that has perfect righteousness, the Lord Jesus Christ. And He gives that to us. That's the gospel, when we believe in Him. So they are the dogs. You see why Paul has worked up. This is fundamental stuff. And this will change not just the way you preach the gospel, it will change the way you live. In your joy, in your dependence on Jesus. But the third word that he uses is, go back to Philippians chapter 3, mutilators. This is their major one demand, circumcision. In order to be circumcised, and they had other Jewish rituals, but this is the representative one, I would believe. In order to be called a Jew, you had to be even if an outsider in the Old Testament wanted to become a Jew, they had to undergo the ritual of circumcision to mark that they had become a Jew. And so these so-called Christians now in the church were demanding that all converts should become Jews and undergo this ritual of circumcision. Otherwise, you are not a Christian, they would say. And Paul speaks mockingly of them. Instead of using the word "those circumcisers," he says, what's those? Mutilators. Because they're not just mutilating the flesh, they're mutilating lives. And therefore, they are to be despised. How do we treat such people? Tolerate them? What does he say? Three times. Look out. Look out. Watch out. And you don't speak about good people this way. You don't speak about healthy people this way. You speak about infectious people, no matter what their motives are. Because souls are at stake. Galatians chapter 1, Paul put it even in harsher terms. He said, what? If anyone preaches the gospel apart from the one we preach, let him be damned to hell. Because it destroys the soul. So that's the first part. Flee false Christianity in order to have joy. And then secondly, in verse 3 for Philippians chapter 3, display true Christianity. Look at verse 3. In contrast, but look out for them, but we. And three things about them, three things about we. I love this confidence that Paul speaks. Because can you know who a true believer is in the middle of all these scams that are going on in the church since history passed? Yes, you can. And Paul is confident, absolutely confident. We are the circumcision, he says. I'll explain that. And three things he says: who serve, who boast, and who don't trust. The circumcision, the true believers, serve, boast, and don't trust. I'll explain that as well. What is Christianity then? Is morality not important? And we said that's not the issue. The issue is not that morality is not important. The issue is that morality is unattainable. God's morality is unattainable. And actually speaking, let's move away from just Christianity. All religious systems can be divided into just two things: human works and God's grace. And so we would say all human work systems are false. Only God's grace can help us, or gives us, the morality that we need, the righteousness that we need to be saved. And Paul explains, he says, we are the circumcision. Jews were called the circumcised, and non-Jews were called the uncircumcised. Paul changes the vocabulary. He calls them dogs, and he says, we, including all the converts from non-Jewish religion, are the circumcision, even though they have not all been circumcised. They don't carry the physical mark. We are the circumcision, he says. And I'll show you, he says, why we are truly children of God. What makes a child of God is the grace of God when God touches your heart through God's Spirit. Look at Romans chapter 2. We'll explain this. Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2, verse 28 and 29. It is not me reaching out, it is God reaching in, is the issue. And how God reaches in is through His Spirit, taking the work of Christ and the gospel to my heart. But Romans chapter 2, 28 and 29. For no one is a Jew, Paul says, who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. You see, Paul is making that striking distinction. This physical stuff doesn't make you a true people of God, is what he's saying. What does 2 Esther 9 say? But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart. How? By the Spirit. I can't change my heart, we sang. What changes the leper and his spots, spiritually speaking? It has to be a miracle. It has to be the work of grace. It has to be the Spirit. You see, that's what Paul is saying. It is the work of the Spirit that transforms the sinner. Not by the letter, but by the Spirit. His praise is not from men, but from God. Therefore, he says in Philippians 3:3, we are the circumcision. We are not the ones who preach physical rituals, physical morality, works of the law, morality. But those who have received the grace of God by the Spirit of God. We are not the doers, but the receivers. We are the circumcision. It's Paul's point. It's all God's work. In the workspace system, which is evil, doing good is the way to get God's favor. In the gospel of Christ, God chooses to have favor on the sinner apart from good works. I hope you're getting it. I'll keep repeating it. I'm not ashamed like Paul. I'm not ashamed. It is good and a safeguard for you to hear this over and over again. Not by works, but through grace, received by faith in Christ. And by His grace we believe in Jesus. And in Jesus' righteousness and Jesus' work we are made acceptable to God. I'd encourage you to go back and think through the songs that we've sung, the hymns that we've sung this morning, and you'll see this refrain throughout, and it'll lead you to joy and worship. So good works are not the means to become God's children, but the evidence that you were already touched by the Spirit of God. You getting it? Good works are not the means to become God's children. They are the evidence that you are already God's children. And how do you become God's children? Throw yourself on God. Cry out to Him. That's it. That's faith. Another passage, Romans chapter 3. This is all introduction to verse 3. Romans chapter 3. Verse 28 to 30. For he holds that one is justified, and the idea is righteous, more is acceptable to God. We hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. You see, I am called righteous by God apart from doing any good, is what Paul is saying. This is what we hold. Where am I? Verse 29. What is God, the God of Jews only? Is he not also the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles, non-Jews also. Since God is one who will declare righteous, justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. There are passages that abound all over Scripture that there is no blur here. Let me assure you. If you have a disagreement with me about this, your disagreement is with the gospel. Morality cannot save you. Faith in Christ alone. So, what does Paul say? Back to Philippians chapter 3 about true Christians. And he calls them, we are the circumcision. Three things. They serve, they boast, and they do not trust. It says what? We serve or worship by the Spirit of God. The word worship here is used across the Bible, not in terms of just, you know, when we tend to speak about worship as I come on Sunday morning and I worship, what did I do? I sang, I clapped my hands, I made offerings, whatever it is, right? That's what we tend to term as worship. The word here that is used for worship is actually broader than this. It is talking about the whole of life being an offering to God, not just a Sunday thing. So when he says we worship, he's really, that's why I use the word serve. We serve is what he's saying. But the point of his statement is not just that we serve, that our life is poured out in service to God. Paul's point is where the energy for service for the true Christian comes from. What does he say? We are the circumcision who serve. What's the statement? By the Spirit. Maybe you're thinking of what you heard a few weeks ago. Philippians chapter 2, 13, 14. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Work, serve. Why? Because God works in you. See, he is the hand. I am just the God. And he's saying, yes, we are the true circumcision and we work hard for God. We serve Jesus. But why? Because he is at work. His energy is what empowers us. You're getting it? The Spirit has touched me and works through me, and I work for Jesus. We serve through the Spirit. We serve because God has worked in us. This is the true believer's reality, that unless God's Spirit indwells in us, nothing that we do for God even can be called worship. You think about this. Have you ever tried to serve God in the flesh? Don't answer that, because the answer is always yes, right? And we have our motives, and we have our sin, and we have our nonsense going on, right? Because all in of ourselves, even a good thing becomes bad. It is tainted with badness. Why is it that Paul says true Christians serve by the Spirit? Because there is only one kind of service that is acceptable to God. Spirit generated. He's doing it for us. What is the Spirit able to do in us? True service. You're getting it? The only service that is acceptable to God is the one that God does through you and in you by His Spirit. And you cannot work by the Spirit unless you have the Spirit in you. All this external stuff is pointless and useless. External morality. Christians therefore serve not because they can serve, but because God works in them to will and to act for His pleasure. And at the end of it, at the end of those things that you do, what do you say? Oh, what a great service I did for God. No. Because you know, I couldn't have done it but for the Spirit. God gives all glory. We are the circumcision who serve by the Spirit. Secondly, having understood that we serve because we have the Spirit in us, we boast or glory in Christ Jesus. This is the passion of the true believer. Christ alone. Christ alone. Because we serve by the Spirit, we boast in Christ alone. You think about this. Think about the legalist. Think about the moralist. What are they proud of? Their morality. If you think back to Jesus' example between the Pharisee and the tax collector, you remember that? There were two people. There were two people. One was moral, one was immoral. Who went home justified? Who went home declared righteous? The immoral person. And what did the moral person say? He stood by himself, Luke chapter 18, and he thanked God. He's just like all the moral people that exist today, the false Christians. They might have a big prayer of thanks. God, I thank you. And then what is the rest of the prayer? Then I'm not like this, even this tax collector. Immoral. Cheat. I don't lie. I don't steal. I thank you that you've made me different than everybody else. And my family is so nice. And my children are so successful. And all of this. Lord, thank you that you've made us like this. He had nothing from God. Because he thought that he had achieved everything. And he thanked God for it, but it was really self-righteous. He was proud of himself in his morality. What did the tax collector do? He stood and did not lift his eyes, it says. And he beat his chest. And all he said was, God be merciful to me, son. See, what is really the tax collector asking? He's asking God not to give him what he deserves. Have mercy. And what does God give him? Jesus says, truly this man went home, not getting what he deserves, wrath, but getting righteousness. Getting righteousness, justified. The legalist has self-righteousness. The legalist's assurance is works done in self-righteousness. The legalist boasts in self. The legalist is arrogant. The legalist is driving people always just in terms of a whiplash of obedience and God's judgment all the time. But who are the circumcision? We boast in Jesus alone. We boast in Jesus alone. Think about the Holy Spirit. Jesus in John chapter 16 called the Spirit a few things. He said he's the Spirit of truth. But he also said he is the Spirit who will glorify me, as he promised Pentecost, Acts chapter 2. So what is the evidence that those who say they have the Spirit of God? What will you see? They love the gospel and they love to boast in Jesus. Right? That's what he's saying. We will not be looking at ourselves because we see that we had nothing. It was filled in us through the Spirit of Christ. And we boast and we exalt in Jesus and Jesus alone. We sing songs like, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame. The sweetest moral frame. I dare not trust it. But I wholly lean. That's what we sang, isn't it? First song. I wholly lean. I don't climb. I lean on Jesus' name. On Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. That's the Christian's boast. I have nothing, but I have everything. I have nothing, but I have everything in Christ. And that's the mark of somebody who has the Spirit of God in them. And they serve through the Spirit, and therefore they boast in Jesus. What do we call those who have the Spirit of God? Christians. What do we call those who don't have the Spirit of God? Non-Christians. Be not fooled. Don't be fooled by the externals of what you might be saying or what you might be doing. The mark of the genuine Christian is that they have the Spirit of God. And if you really have trusted in Jesus and He has changed you, you are born again, you have the Spirit, and you are declared righteous in Christ. Go with me to Romans chapter 8. Paul says this in no uncertain terms again. Romans chapter 8. 8 and 9. Those who are in the flesh, those who are in the flesh, in the self, without the Spirit, cannot please God, no matter how moral they are, is the unsaid thing. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of God does not belong to Him. It doesn't matter how glorious you have a testimony. Do you have the Spirit? And is the evidence of the Spirit at work in your life? What is the evidence of the Spirit? We serve by the Spirit. We boast in Christ. That's the anthem of my life. There is a change. I look back at the past year and I see the Spirit of God worked in me. I rest in Him. You're getting it? There's evidence. And those who have the Spirit of God are called Christians. So, we have the circumcision. Who do what? Serve by the Spirit. boast in Christ Jesus by the Spirit. And then finally, what does he say? We have no confidence. Now, we live in a generation where confidence is the most important thing, right? Self-confidence. And Paul is saying the true believer has no confidence. What a glorious thing to speak of, right? What a glorious thing to speak of. It frees me from myself. I do not trust. Literally, that word for confidence is talking about, you know, somebody fishy comes to you and says, I have a get-rich scheme. You will guaranteed be, you'll be rich if you just write this check in my name, and I'm telling you in 10 years you will be a crorepati. What is your attitude towards them? I'm not sure I will even talk to you. I doubt your sincerity. I doubt your efficacy. I'm not going to trust myself to you, right? You're not really wanting to continue the conversation because you know there's something wrong. That's the idea in this text. And it's saying what? I have no confidence in what direction? Not others. I have no confidence in myself. I doubt myself. I think I'm fishy. As far as having anything to please God in myself. That's the point. A totally skeptical, untrusting relationship that lacks confidence with regards to one person, myself. We think too highly of ourselves, and that's dangerous. And that's the heart of the legalist. We do not trust the flesh. The flesh is the word that is used in the Bible to speak of the remaining nature. That nature that still exists, that part of us that still exists to apart from God. Not under submission to Him. We call it the me part of me, the self, the selfish part of me. He says, I don't trust that part of me. And he's saying that I do not, if I am a true believer, have any confidence that the flesh is of any benefit at all to me. I will not invest time or energy with regards to good works done in the flesh because they amount to nothing. I will boast in Christ alone. If there is a need for change, and often there is a need for change in my life and the lives of others, what will I be pointing people to? Not forcing them to change and say, you need to change your life. But what will I be forcing them to do? I will boast in Christ and say, you can change. You can be delivered because Jesus can do this for you. Trust in Him. Seek the Spirit. Go to the Word of God. Fill your mind with the Word of God. We've looked at Psalm 119 over the past weeks and months, isn't it? So much is found that drives us to God, isn't it? And as we are in His Word and full of Him, He will transform us because the Spirit will burn in us through the Word of God and transform us. You see, not you need to change, but you need to run to Jesus daily and you will change. There are people here that are struggling with ongoing sins and ongoing burdens. The legalistic way of going about it is, you know, do a 12-step program, do this kind of stuff, do this, and I guarantee you, it worked for them, it will work for you. It doesn't work. Because sin is not something we can rid ourselves of. The answer is, have no confidence in the flesh. Boast in Christ. He saves, He delivers, He transforms. I can guarantee you one thing, that whatever sin you're facing in your life, you can be rid of it. Jesus can, because He is all powerful. If you're going the way of the flesh, there are no guarantees, no matter what words are thrown at you about that. Jesus can, if you but trust in Him. And for those who have trusted in Him this morning, has He not done that for you? Do you not see how He has changed your life? Do you not see the years, the things that you struggled with? Do you not see that track record of His hand in your life? That you know it was not because you tried to change, but because He worked in you as you sought Him. And He put that desire to seek Him in you as well. What bondages I have been changed through the years that Jesus has done in my life. I have said this before, I'll say it again. You know, that when I got saved, that my own family members were saying, something is different and we like this new person. Which they were saying we didn't like the old person, right? But I'll take it. Because it's an evidence that God is at work in my life. You get it? Don't be so proud to not admit your sin. and not come. You know, we read Psalm 119, right? That the psalmist despises the wicked because they despise God's law. Don't be that kind of despised person that doesn't run to Jesus with your sin and your burdens. He will change you. He will transform you. He will deliver you. But have no confidence in the flesh to do that this morning. The unbeliever, and I say this, the unbeliever is the kind of person who says God helps those who help themselves. That's an unbeliever statement. I grew up in a school that said this almost every week. God helps those who help themselves. Be thorough, be missions, was the intro. And that's godless, even though they call themselves Christians. Because who does God help? God helps those who recognize that they cannot help themselves. They need Him, and they trust in Him. We have no power in ourselves. You cannot get to heaven with faith and works. You can only get to heaven if God takes you there. And Jesus provides that for us. You see, let me say one thing. Good works are necessary to get to heaven. Good works, after all that I've said, I'm going to say this. Good works are necessary to get to heaven. But there's only one person that has done good works. Jesus. Trust in Him. Ride on His back. And He will give you eternity. What did Jesus say on the cross? You remember, right? John 19. Not if it's partially complete. It is done. If it's finished, what are you trying to do? Trust in Him. Hebrews chapter 10. For by a single offering He has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Do you trust in Jesus alone? Are you genuinely a Christian? Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this time. So many intense truths and striking divisions made by Your Spirit in Your Word. This is not Paul. This is not Paul. This is not some smart theologian. This is You. This is Your Word. You speak. When Scripture speaks, God speaks. You are talking to us. And You are clarifying for us Your way. And You are drawing for us the picture of the road to heaven. And all that we can hear after this message is Your words, Jesus. I am the way. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man can come to the Father but by Me. And for us Christians, we like to tell the unbelievers this. But help us to preach this to ourselves. And to rest in You alone. Rid us, Lord. Help us to flee within ourselves the tendencies of legalism. And to run to You. There are people in this group, Lord, that are unable to truly echo with Paul that statement, we are the circumcision, we are the people of God. Would You break their hearts, soften their spirits, break their pride, Lord, like You have done for us who believe. That we would be moved, all of us, to bow the knee and trust in You and find everything that we need for life and godliness. We thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the Gospel. We thank You that You lift us up out of a place we could never have lifted ourselves out of. We thank You for deliverance. We thank You for the cross, Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You for Your Word. We thank You for Your Spirit. And even as we sing, we pray that You would, by Your Spirit, help us to boast in the Lord Jesus Christ even as we sing. In Jesus' name, amen. Why don't we stand and let's sing this last song. I think it's a